All right, if you'll turn in your Bibles to Exodus. Sorry, our Psalm, Book of Psalms series, has Summer Psalms, we called it, has ended. Next week, as I said earlier, I'll have nursery duty, and Brandon is going to be filling in for me next week. Hey, you know, priorities, nursery duty. So, anyway. So then when we come back, the plan is to start 1 Samuel, to start 1 Samuel. So be in prayer for that. Be in prayer for Brandon as he prepares this week, and be in prayer for me as I look towards the new study in 1 Samuel. Okay? So I'm just going to read, not going to read the whole chapter, I'm just going to read, picking up at verse 21 and read through verse 21 through 32. If you don't have a Bible, take one of the Pew Bibles. I'm on page 54, and the big numbers are the chapters, the little numbers are the verses. So I'm in chapter 12, picking up at verse 21. Let's read. Then Moses called all the elders of Israel and said to them, "Go and select lambs for yourselves according to your clans, and kill the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and touch the lintel and the doorpost and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. None of you shall go out of the door of his house until the morning, for the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel, and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you. You shall observe this rite as a statute for you and for your sons forever. And when you come to the land that the Lord will give you, as he has promised, you shall keep this service. And when your children say to you, 'What do you mean by this service?' you shall say, 'It is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover. For he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses.' And the people bowed their heads and worshipped. Then the people of Israel went and did so as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where someone was not dead. Then he summoned Moses and Aaron by night and said, 'Up, go out from among my people, both you and the people of Israel, and go serve the Lord as you have said. Take your flocks and your herds as you have said, and be gone, and bless me also.'" So may God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this testimony recorded here of your great work in Egypt as you were redeeming your people. And Father, we just trust, God, that you help us to see in this how it applies to us, particularly the Lord's Supper. And as we prepare our hearts to take it, Lord, just speak to us. Bless us, Father. And you know the weak vessel I am. You know the weak vessels in the pews. And so, Father, we trust your grace now to overcome all of that, to communicate to us, to speak to our hearts, to move us, to change us, Father. And we thank you for doing it. And we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I can still remember one time when back in Bangladesh, where we served for a number of years, I can remember when we led a Bengali Muslim to faith in Christ, who we were given, we made contact with him through another organization. There was another organization that had a radio broadcast. It was broadcast over shortwave radio. This was prior to the radio program that we started. And so they would share the gospel over this radio program, and many people across Bangladesh had shortwave radios. So this one guy heard the broadcast, and if they wanted to know more, they could write in. There was an address that they could write to, and the radio ministry would respond. And so they would send them, in response, they would send them correspondence material. Okay, and correspondence material would have these lessons that the person could read and answer questions, and then send the finished materials back into the radio program. And they would do this a few times, and just trying to bring the person along in their faith. But this organization, this particular organization, did not have any mechanism, anything in place to actually go out and visit the interested party and face to face and go further with them. So they needed folks like us, organizations like ours, and so they passed the name and the address on to us, and so we went out and visited this guy, shared the gospel with him, and he was ready. He professed faith that day. He was very interested, and professed his faith in Christ, and we even had a prayer where we just affirmed before God his faith in Jesus Christ as his Savior and Lord. And I'll never forget it. As soon as we finished praying, I looked up at him, and he looked at me, and the first things out of his mouth was, "What next? What next?" And what he was asking was a very practical question, because he had grown up Muslim. He didn't know any Christians, never had known any Christians. So he grew up Muslim, and he knew what Muslims did in their life. He knew things like praying five times a day, looking towards Mecca. He knew things like going to the mosque on Friday and hearing the sermon, the sermon from the imam, the Muslim cleric. He knew that there were certain things they weren't supposed to eat. He knew there were certain dress that they typically wore. And so he knew these things, but he didn't know anything about what a Christian did. So we began to share with him these things. And so there are things that we do, things that, that are just very, very practical and obvious. There's some things, though, not as obvious about why we do what we do, particularly the Lord's Supper, baptism and the Lord's Supper. Why do we do that? And that leads me to another story about... There was a young lady that Janessa was using as a language tutor, and she was trying to learn the Bengali language. And so she would spend time with this young lady. They would go out and really just do social things out, go out into the community, and she was just talking and learning language as they go. And so this one particular occasion, Janessa was asking her about the Muslim faith, and she was asking her why Muslims do certain things. And it didn't matter what question Janessa asked her, she got the same answer. And that was, because we are Muslim. And why do you do this? Because we are Muslim. Why do Muslims do that? Because we are Muslim. So she realized that's all she knew. And so we've come to realize that she didn't really know why she did a lot of what she did as a Muslim. It was just she was told that a good Muslim is supposed to do this, and so she did it. But she didn't know the real meaning behind those things. And again, it's kind of go back to, I did this all the time. I would compare what Muslims did to what we do as Christians and look at the parallels. And I learned a lot about my own faith through that. And I realized, does that happen a lot with us as Christians? Do we do certain things just because we've been told to do it, and we don't really understand why we do it? And it's really critical, because the scriptures say that anything that we don't do by faith is sin. That the only way we can please God is by faith. And so everything, even this Lord's Supper, okay, if we're not doing it because of our understanding of it, and that we know we've been commanded by God to do it, we understand why, and we are trusting in Him by faith, we are doing this, then it really has no meaning. It has no purpose. It's not blessing God in any way. And so everything we do as Christians, we need to understand why we do it. And so, and let me just say again, I say this often, but again, we love questions, okay? We need to be a church full of learners, Okay? I don't care if you think your book's smart or not. Okay? You need to be learning. Okay? Learning, maybe you don't pick up a book, but you know how to fix a car, whatever. Okay? You learn. You learn. And so you need to be learning and understanding what our faith is about, why we do what we do. And so I thought it would be a great opportunity as we're doing something new now with the Lord's Supper. In the past, we've only practiced the Lord's Supper on the fifth Sunday. I don't know how far back that goes, but it's been definitely going on the last 9 years since I've been here. And so we feel like it's more important that we need to do it more often. It needs to be more a part of the life of our church. And so today we're starting to observe the Lord's Supper the last Sunday of every month. And so I thought it might be a good idea today to just look at the Lord's Supper and give some more teaching and explanation of it so you can understand, just to make sure everyone understands why we do what we do, and so also so that you can be blessed by it more and enjoy what we're doing more when we gather here at this table. So that's the idea with today's message. And what I want to do is start with the big picture. Okay, that's my first point, is the big picture. All right, I'm a big picture kind of guy. I oftentimes don't catch details, okay? Like, my wife can go color her hair, and I just totally don't see it, or something like that. My boys are like, "Daddy, do you not notice?" Or something like that. I'm not a detail person. I like the big picture, okay? And so for me to understand the details, I've got to understand the big picture. Maybe you're like that. So I want us to understand the big picture of how the Lord's Supper fits in to the life of the church and to the life of the Christian, okay? All right, so that's what we're going to look at today. So we begin with the big picture. And let me say, first of all, that I would say in one way, we can describe the Christian life as pretty simple. Okay? That the Christian life is pretty simple. It's not complicated. I'm not saying that it's easy to understand all the doctrines of the Christian faith. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying that in living the Christian life, it's not complicated. It can be hard, but not complicated. In a sense, there's an ebb and flow to the Christian life. The second thing I want to say with that is for me to explain what the Christian life is about, big picture, okay? We have to begin not with what we do. As that Muslim was asking, what next? What do I do? No, instead for Christians, instead of answering what we do, we have to begin with what God did for us. That is where the Christian faith starts. Other religions of the world are about man reaching up to God, seeking to attain God and to please God, to appease Him. But Christianity is about God reaching down to us. God's reaching down to us is the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel says that the whole human race rebelled against the God who made all of us. We rebelled against the good and sovereign creator and Lord of everything. The just punishment for that is eternal and horrible. The just punishment for sinning against a just and holy God is eternal and horrible. It's a nightmare. It is an eternal nightmare that we face if we face God alone for our sin. But God is not only just and holy, but infinitely loving and kind and merciful. And so He became a man in the person of His Son, Jesus Christ, who died as a substitute sacrifice in our place to save us from the wrath of God that we deserved. Okay, that's what a substitute sacrifice is. We're substituting. Jesus substituted Himself for us to take the punishment we deserve so we wouldn't have to. Okay, that is what the gospel says. That's what we believe in. If we put our trust and our dependence in Christ for what He did for us, we are forgiven and saved from that eternal nightmare. And then we instead enter into a personal relationship with God that will last forever. A perfect, loving relationship that will last forever. Okay? Now, first of all, if you don't know Christ as your Savior, that is of the utmost importance this day. But for us who do, we need to understand more about this personal relationship. That's the obvious next question. How do you live out a personal relationship with God? You know? How do you do that? Well, here's the first thing we have to remember. We have to remember something up front, okay? And that is that we can't change the formula. To have a personal relationship with God, we have to make sure we don't change the formula. And what I mean by that is the gospel is about what God did for us. All right? What God did for us. It's not about what we do for God. We didn't earn anything. We received God's love. We received it. God's love and forgiveness as a gift from Him. He gave us everything. He gave us everything up front in this deal. And so, what that means is then, is we live out a personal relationship with God by faith in His promises. We live trusting in what He said, what He's told us. And what He has said is that through Christ now we belong to Him. We belong. We're not some house guest. We're not just trying to do the best we can, keeping our lives as tidy as possible so He won't run us off. So He won't come to a point where He says, you know what, I'm getting tired of this guy. Okay? No, we belong. Okay? That's how my boys feel sometimes. You know, they can just wreck the house, you know, and they know that, you know, I'm not going to kick them out because they belong. They belong to me. All right? The same thing. We live the Christian life by believing in the promises of God that by His grace, He has made us His and we are His children. We are children of a loving and adoring Father. Okay? It never goes back to works. Never. But here's the thing. All right? Once we understand that, once we understand that the rules don't change on that relationship as we continue on in the Christian life, we also must understand, though, there is a structure to this personal relationship. There is a structure to the personal relationship. All right? We don't have to be creative in having a personal relationship with God. For instance, during the day, you know, I'm using my family a lot. I didn't really mean to do this, but during the day, you know, the members of my family scatter. They're all getting older, got work, school, this sort of thing. And so if I need to communicate with them throughout the day, I don't have to get creative. Like, okay, let me see if I can find a pigeon and put a message in its beak and say, go find the boys, you know, go find Sawyer. You know, I don't have to do that. All I got to do, because I paid a phone bill, is pick up a cell phone and call or text them, right? There's a structure to the communication that I have with them. And so the point is, folks, is God has instilled that same thing in the personal relationship that we have with Him, that we have a way of communicating with Him and relating to Him that He has put in place, okay? And that mainly is the Word of God and prayer. The Word of God and prayer. God has given us His Word to speak to us. He has given His Word to speak to us. And He expects us to read it regularly so that we can hear from Him regularly. And so what happens when we don't read it regularly? In a personal relationship, if we're not listening, we're ignoring, right? And that's bad for a relationship. That's bad for a relationship. If we are in this personal relationship with God, listening to God, we're in His Word regularly. All right? And we study it, and it's not just that we're hearing from God when we've got our Bibles open, but as we learn things, we take it with us. We take it with us. So God, through the Holy Spirit, can be speaking to us throughout the day. Right? And so God is continually speaking to us. And then He commands us, He tells us to pray continuously to Him. So you see what happens in a personal relationship with God is that there's continual, ongoing communication with Him all the time. So that's what God has established for us in relating to Him and knowing Him is in His personal relationship is continual, ongoing, nonstop communication. He speaks to us, we speak back to Him. The Word and prayer. Okay? Now, next thing. That's how we communicate and relate to God. But in this relationship with God, it's not some kind of mystical relationship separate from the rest of life. Okay? Our relationship with God bleeds over into all of our relationships. All relationships. Every single one. And there are two main categories of relationships to concern us with today. Okay? Two main categories. First, there is the local church. The local church. The local church is where Christians who live in the same general location gather together regularly and help each other follow Christ. That's why God gave us the church. So we can gather together and help each other follow Christ. All right? Now within the local church, there is a general agreement of responsibility for one another. We're going to read it in a little bit. It's our church covenant. Okay? We have this church covenant where we commit to be there for each other. The other category of relationship would be outsiders. Okay? Now, I know it's not as simple as that, but we have the local church He's given us, and then there's those outside the local church. And I'm mainly speaking of here is of unbelievers. Unbelievers outside the church. So for them, we are commanded to have compassion for them and do our best to help them come to a saving relationship with God as we speak the truth about God to them and live out a godly life before them. And there you go, folks. That's it. That's it. I've just laid out the basics to living the Christian life. We trust in Christ as our Savior. We live by faith in His steadfast love. It's always by grace. It's always by faith, the whole Christian life. All right? We communicate with Him by the study of His Word and prayer. And we seek to be a witness to the world while living in a community of believers that is the local church. That's it. That's the ebb and flow. That's the rhythm of a Christian's life right there, all right? It's not that complicated. It's pretty simple if we get up every day with that focus, okay? Believe in His promises. Believe in His grace. Talk to Him. Listen to Him throughout the day. And remember the relationship with we have here and how we're to be a witness to those outside of this. Fellowship. That is the basics of the Christian life that we are to live out. Big picture. Big picture. Okay? All right. Now that moves us to second point. And that is, where do these Christian symbolic ceremonies like baptism and the Lord's Supper come into all this? You talk about, it's really simple here, Joey, but why are there things like that, you know? Dunking people under the water, eating stale wafers and juice. You know, it's never enough juice, you know. Well, why do we do that? Well, it's because these are symbols of community. Second point, symbols of community. Okay? First of all, we do these two acts, baptism and Lord's Supper, because Jesus commanded us to. Jesus told His disciples before He left them to return to heaven, He says, "Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you." And as we saw what Sean read earlier, He instituted the Lord's Supper the night before He was killed. Okay, so He commands He commands these two ordinances. But the reason he instituted them, the reason he commanded them is because they both say something. They both say something. Two things, in fact. All right? They don't have a saving effect. They don't work any magic or earn anything for us. But they do say something. When we perform them, we are saying something. Okay? We are saying something when we perform them. The first thing they communicate is the gospel. They communicate the gospel. For instance, with baptism, when a person goes under the water, it symbolizes their faith in Christ's death for them and that through faith, they have died with Him. Right? And when they come up out of the water, it symbolizes their faith in the resurrection of Christ and that through faith, they have raised to new life with Him. All right? So they're professing the gospel. When someone takes baptism, that's what you're doing. You're professing the gospel. All right? Now, with the Lord's Supper, again, it communicates a person's faith in what Christ has done for them. The bread represents His body broken for them in His sacrifice. The cup represents the blood of Christ as He bled and died for us as a substitute sacrifice. All right? So they say something. The other thing baptism and the Lord's Supper communicates. Maybe you haven't heard this as much, all right? But I want to make sure we get this, all right? The other thing it communicates is a person's desire to be a part of a community of believers. Baptism and the Lord's Supper communicates a desire to be a part of a community of believers. To be baptized, I mean, think about it. Jesus said to go and make disciples, baptizing them. Okay? Well, what is that saying to us? Well, obviously, when we speak of disciples, you're talking about community. As Jesus gathered His disciples, did life with them, taught them, but he lived life with them, and mentored them and brought them along. And then He commanded them to go forth and make disciples. And so they went to do the same thing. So just the very essence of what it means to disciple and to be a disciple speaks of community. So if you're going out to make disciples, baptizing them, it's speaking of baptism as really that initiation into the community of disciples. Again, not that it saves at all. It comes, salvation is through faith and faith alone. But once we believe, we express it through baptism as a symbol of our initiation. As we go underwater, come up out of the water, it's proclaiming the gospel. We're saying to the body of Christ that we believe in this gospel and we want to join the community of believers as disciples. Okay? And then the Lord's Supper symbolizes our desire to continue as a believer and as a part of the body of Christ. For us to continue to gather in this place regularly and to partake of the Lord's Supper with the rest of the local church here at Southside is to say, I still believe in the body and blood of Christ for my salvation, and I continue to gather here with this one body, with this one Lord's Supper we take together to share this meal. I do this in continued covenant fellowship with you. And so, obviously, if we then decide to not attend here regularly, if we stop coming, and being part of the worship and the Lord's Supper here, we are saying what? That we are no longer desiring to be a part of this fellowship and we're not holding to the gospel. So as baptism initiates us in, the Lord's Supper is a profession of that continuation. Again, no saving effect. It's just a profession of our faith that we continue to follow in this fellowship. We follow the Lord in His gospel. So those two symbols are just pictures again, of the simplistic life of a Christian, a person who believes in Christ as their Savior, and who has a real and ongoing relationship with God and with His people. So there's great meaning for that when we gather here and we take this meal here today. We're professing our faith in Christ, that it continues, that we believe we're persevering, and that we're persevering together. We are persevering together. So that brings us then to a final point, and that is the origin of the Lord's Supper. The origin and meaning of the Lord's Supper. Where did it come from? Now, we just read earlier from Luke 22, so that gives us a huge clue there of where the Lord's Supper came from. Jesus established it on the occasion of the Passover. There was definitely a practice in the Old Testament of any time an animal sacrifice was made. There was a meal that was eaten there at the altar, symbolizing fellowship. But there's definitely the Lord's Supper is most closely related to the Passover, and that the Passover comes from the time Israel was enslaved in Egypt. Most of the story comes from Exodus 11 and 12. We read part of 12 earlier. And it comes as part of God's plan to redeem mankind. All right? And that plan began in Genesis, and God has been working it out all the way through to Revelation. He prophesied, for instance, in Genesis 3, right after the fall, God promised that He was going to send a Savior through the offspring of the woman. There would be someone who would come as a man to save us from our sins. And then that plan involved calling a man named Abram. In Genesis 12, God promised Abram that through him He would bless all the nations of the earth. Abram became Abraham, and he had a son named Isaac, who had a son named Jacob, who had 12 sons. And Jacob and those 12 sons went to Egypt to avoid a serious famine in the land. They stayed there with the blessing of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. But after several generations passed, and the descendants of Jacob, also called Israel, multiplied into hundreds of thousands of people, the Pharaoh that came along later felt threatened, and so he enslaved the people of Israel. But all this is part of God's redeeming plan. The people cried out to God, and He heard their cries, and so He raised up Moses to deliver them and lead them back to the land He had promised Abraham, their forefather. Okay? And so that's some context there. Now, God delivered Israel through Moses with a series of plagues upon Pharaoh and Egypt to convince them to let the Israelites go. After nine of those plagues, Pharaoh's heart was still hard, and the people of Israel were not free. The tenth plague then would be the one that would break Pharaoh and Egypt's heart and free the Israelites. It was the plague of the firstborn. Every firstborn male from every family in Egypt would be killed. That was God's plan. But Israel would be protected from it. Okay, so how would that happen? They would be protected. They would be protected because God instructed Moses to let the people, to tell the people that each family was to take a lamb. And if the family was too small, they could join another family and share a lamb. But the lamb had to be a male, a year old, and without defects. He could be a sheep or a goat. And on the 14th day, they were to sacrifice the lamb at twilight. Then they were to take some of the blood. They were to take some of the blood of this lamb and put it on the sides and the top of the door frames. Then they were to roast the lamb and eat it that night and leave none of it till morning. Then He said, on that same night, God said He would pass through Egypt by His agent, the death angel, and strike down every firstborn male, both men and animals, livestock, and will bring judgment on Egypt. He would show them that they were not to trust in their false gods, that he was the only true God. And he would do that by taking the life of every firstborn male of the Egyptians. However, God said to the Israelites, the blood would be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. Hence the Passover. The Passover. Then just as the Lord had spoken, on the 14th day of the Jewish New Year, the Lord struck. He struck down all the firstborn in Egypt, and there was great wailing all over the land. But because the Israelites trusted the Lord and did not, trusted the Lord and did what the Lord commanded them to do and they sacrificed the lamb and put the blood over their doors. Because of that, the Lord protected them and saved them. They were saved by the blood of the lamb. So Pharaoh then summons Moses and Aaron and tells them to go, to leave. Now, God wanted the Israelites, his people, to remember what he had done for them. So he told them to celebrate the same meal every year. In fact, he gave them all the instructions at the time he saved them. Along with the lamb, he had them throw all the yeast out, the yeast for their bread. He had them make bread without yeast to take with them on their journey. Yeast represented influence. And the Lord wanted them to take none of Egypt's influence with them. He wanted them to be his people, holy and set apart. So every year they would remember the Lord's saving work, saving them from slavery by sacrificing a year-old lamb without defect and baking bread without yeast. And along with some wine, they would have a feast on the 14th day of the new year. Also, the Lord gave restrictions on who could partake of this meal. This meal was not for everyone, just as the Passover lamb was not for everyone. It protected God's people and just God's people, those who had put their faith in the Lord and put the blood of the lamb over their doors. So the only ones who could be a part of this meal were those who had been circumcised and joined the family of God. Circumcision was like our baptism now. That the symbol of the covenant representing God's people. Not that we should baptize infants, okay? We should not do that. I'm just saying that it was the symbol that we have now instead of circumcision. So for centuries, Israel celebrated this Passover. It was oftentimes not celebrated as faithfully as others, and the Old Testament talks about this. But by the time of Jesus, it was celebrated regularly. The first century historian Josephus tells us that over a quarter of a million lambs were sacrificed each year at the Passover celebration for about 2.5 million people there in Jerusalem. The Passover celebration was important to Jesus. And he tells his disciples in Luke 22:15 that he has eagerly desired to eat the Passover with them before he suffered. He eagerly desired it, to eat that with him, to show himself to be the true Passover lamb and to establish the Lord's Supper. What Jesus was about to do would negate the need for the observance of the Passover anymore. After that particular Passover, there would no longer need to be another one. The Passover sacrifice and all the animal sacrifices of the Old Testament all pointed to Jesus and what he was going to do for all of us. They would have to keep doing the sacrifices year after year, but the one Jesus was coming to do would be once and for all. The Passover was simply an event that God established to give us a picture of what Jesus would do for us. John the Baptist says in John 1:29, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So at the last Passover meal, in the first Lord's Supper, Jesus established himself as that Passover lamb. As Jesus sat at the table with his disciples, he took the special bread without any yeast, bread that symbolized sinlessness, and he broke it and he said, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." That bread without yeast symbolized Jesus' sinless body broken for us. And so they ate some. Then he took a cup of the wine and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." And so just as the Passover lamb's blood was poured out and placed on the top and sides of the door frames to protect God's people from the death angel, Jesus' blood was poured out for you and me to protect us from sin and death, to protect us from God's judgment. And we enter into this covenant with Jesus by putting our faith in his blood. As Romans 3:25 says, God presented him as a propitiation or sacrifice through faith in his blood. So for all of us who have put our faith in Christ and his sacrifice on the cross for our sins, we have his blood over the doors of our lives. And he promises to protect us. God is faithful. He never breaks his covenants. According to 1 Corinthians 11:24 through 26, he established this Lord's Supper to help us remember what he has done for us and how we are related to him. We are commanded to do it. Do this in remembrance of me. Based on the symbolic meaning of the Passover in the Old Testament and the fulfillment of the Passover through Christ in the New Testament, we observe this ordinance. I once heard speaker, Dr. Bruce Leifblatt. I had a chance to hear him in a seminar. And he talked about how the table symbolizes fellowship. And if your family is anything like my family growing up, most of my family was here local, and so every Sunday after church, we would go over to my grandparents' house. I can still remember my grandfather, this electric frying chicken. And we'd gather over at his house, my family, my mom, my brothers, and my mom's sister and her family. We'd gather every Sunday and share this meal together. When my grandfather died and my grandmother got too old, we moved it to our house, but we would still meet every Sunday and share this meal. And we would sit around that table and we would tell the same old stories over and over again like we'd never heard them before. But reality, we'd heard them over it tons and tons of times. But we'd still laugh like it was just like it was the first time we'd heard it again. And so I could see that so clearly, the image of the table and the fellowship of the table, what it means. And so Dr. Bruce Leifblatt said, we once had that type of fellowship with God in the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve had that perfect fellowship with God, where God would come to them, the cool of the day, commune with them, fellowship with them. They fellowshipped like around a table. But of course, when sin entered the picture, that relationship was broken, and we could no longer have that fellowship that we once had with God. And that table was turned into an altar. And so the only way we could approach God was through an altar, through the sacrifices of bulls and goats, sheep. If we wanted to come to God, it was through the blood of an animal. And so when Jesus Christ came, though, God became man. Lived a perfect, sinless life so that he could be that lamb without spot or blemish. And then he went to the cross. Folks, that cross was the final altar. That sacrifice covered all of our sins, past, present, and future, once and for all. And Jesus himself said, "It is finished." Through Christ's sacrifice for us, the altar turned back into a table. And through Jesus Christ, God invites us back to His table, of fellowship. So today we're going to observe the Lord's Supper. And I want you as you partake in this meal, I want you to remember why we're doing it. We're proclaiming two things. We're proclaiming the gospel, our belief in the body and blood of Christ, that it was broken and shed for us so that we could be invited back to the table, so that we could come to this table of fellowship once again with God. But there's one other proclamation that goes on that I want us to keep in mind as well as we take this meal, okay? If you are genuinely coming to this table by faith in Jesus Christ and what He has done for you, what He accomplished for you, okay? Folks, that is completely by the grace of God. Completely by the grace of God. He has done a work in you to transform you, to help you to see and believe this gospel. And so when you take that bread and you take that cup, be reminded as you take that, it is as if Jesus is saying to you, I love you. As you chew on that bread and you swallow that juice, it's our Lord and Savior saying, I love you. I love you. You are mine. Eat, feast on what I've done for you. Feast on my love. That's what we need to do today, folks.